Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, and we'll pick up our reading at verse 7. Reading Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 12. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of His Word. We've already alluded to the fact that Advent begins the first Sunday of December. Here we are early in November, and we're just going to jump right into it and celebrate Thanksgiving and celebrate God's gifts to us. Everyone likes to receive gifts, and so I think that this passage easily divides itself into two different thoughts. First of all, we look at the giver. Christ is the giver of good gifts, and then we want to look at the gifts that Christ has for us. Notice in verse 7, it says that grace has been given to every one of us who are part of the body of Christ. We read back in chapter 2 that it is by grace we are saved. Salvation is all by grace. But here Paul narrows down grace as being more than salvation. But when we get saved, the Bible teaches us that God gives gifts to us. The greatest gift is Christ Himself. The greatest gift is the gift of salvation. But along with the big gift, we get a lot of lesser gifts, and that's what we're looking at this morning. Now, what's interesting in the background is that when a king went out to fight in battle, and when a king was victorious, he would then receive tribute from all his new subjects. It was customary for the king to receive gifts, but it was very unusual for the king to give gifts. I suppose the reason is that because God is sovereign, because God is the creator of all, God does not stand in need, but God is a generous God. He's a gracious God who gives gifts. And so Paul turns this whole thought around and declares that after the victory of the cross, after Christ rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven, when he was seated at the Father's right hand, he gave gifts. Underline that word gave, because in most cases, you give to the government doesn't give gifts back to you. It seems like it's pretty well a one-way street that way. We send in more to them, but they don't send a lot back to us. Well, here is a king and a kingdom that does not take from its subjects, but instead it gives to its subjects. Now, with that thought in mind, verses 9 and 10 are a digression. In your Bible, they may be in parentheses as they are in mine. And the main subject is that when Christ ascended, see, we talk about his death, burial, and resurrection. And that is important. We hear about his death, burial, and resurrection. But what happened after that? The next event was his ascension and his session. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and instead of receiving gifts or demanding tribute, he turned around and gave gifts to us. Now, with that thought in mind, Paul says that before he could ascend, he had to descend. In other words, an ascent implies a descent. And so in verse 9, he really digresses and says that concerning this matter that he ascended, what is it except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Well, that raises a lot of side issues. Is Paul saying that Christ descended from heaven to earth, or is Paul saying that Christ descended to the lower regions of the earth? And this takes us into the controversy surrounding the Apostles' Creed. We recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, but if you were to go to another communion, if you were to go to another denomination, you very well might experience another phrase in the Apostles' Creed, that he descended into hell. Any of you ever encountered that part of the Apostles' Creed? Well, it raises so many questions that when Methodism was established here in America, Wesley just cut that phrase out in about 1784, and he really didn't give us any reason for that editorial decision. The rest of the story is the United Methodist Church reinserted it back into the Apostles' Creed in 1989, and I think that was proper, and I'm in agreement with that, except they did not say he descended into hell, because Christ did not suffer beyond the cross. That was the end of his suffering. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," all of his suffering, his atonement was made. So the new, really the old version, but the new version that has been restored, and in the United Methodist Apostles' Creed now, we say he descended to the dead. He descended into the realm of death. That is all just a side issue and really doesn't have any relevance to the main theme of what Paul is discussing, regardless of how we interpret that. Some people believe that that simply refers to his descent from heaven to earth. But if you study all of the parallel passages, it looks to me like that this is describing a descent into the realm of death. But we'll just save that for another discussion. Regardless of how that's interpreted, I think the real importance is that Christ did conquer the powers of death, the powers of sin and of hell, the powers of evil. But Paul's emphasis here is that every Christian received a gift along with salvation, and that is not based on his descent, but that's based on his ascent back to heaven. And so verse 7 says, "But to each one of us, charis has been given." That's the Greek word for grace. Charis has been given. Now, you may recognize that if I refer to it as charisma or charismatic. The charismatic movement in modern times was an emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit. Now, this began in about 1960 at a Episcopal church in Van Nuys, California. The rector began to speak in other tongues. But he did not leave the Episcopal church to join with the Pentecostals, but he stayed in his mainline denomination, and that began this whole phenomena of the charismatic movement. I don't really consider myself to be a part of the charismatic movement, but the charismatic movement has caused the entire Church of Christ to go back to the Scriptures and to understand afresh that and to be more aware that God does have gifts of the Spirit for us. I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I do not necessarily prescribe that everyone has to all experience the same gift. Notice verse 11 is emphatic that he gave the gifts. And so really it is not our prerogative to seek the gifts we want. You know, in real life, it's impolite to demand what gifts we want. If it's a demand, it's really not a gift then, is it? It's not polite for children to just say, "No, I don't want that, I want this." We're taught that we are to receive what is given us. So the Bible indicates to us that God does not give any two of us exactly the same gift mix, but God disperses his gifts to us as he sees fit, to fit our character, to fit his purpose for our life. And so we realize that he is the giver, and we are to be the receiver. Now, let me just say in application, here's what this means. Some people actually believe that they have nothing to offer. And that is a tragedy. It is either a false humility, or in many cases, I think it's simply to be uninformed. This passage, as well as other pivotal passages, tell us that every Christian has been given gifts by the Holy Spirit. We need to discover the gifts that God has given us. We may need to develop those gifts, and then we need to find a ministry in which we use those gifts to share with other people. And so Jesus is a giver, not a taker. Jesus gives gifts, and he gives them for the good of his church. That means every one of you are ministers, and every one of you have something to give to someone else. Right now, I'm giving, but you also give back to me. And so it's a two-way street. And that's a healthy church. Now, Christ is a generous giver, but now let's look at the gifts. Last Sunday, there was a list that we looked at in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Do you remember those seven ones? That emphasizes the unity of the church. But now, starting at verse 11, there's another list that illustrates the diversity within the church. That God gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and others to be pastor teachers. So that's the diversity. We don't all have the same gift or the same office. The gifts that are looked at here are organizational gifts and equipping gifts. This is not the full list. There's a couple of other lists, one in Romans and one in 1 Corinthians. But Paul just emphasizes certain gifts to talk about this matter of equipping the church. Let me just talk about what Paul shares here. First of all, Paul talks about the gift of apostleship. Verse 11, it was given to some to be apostles. Paul has already talked about apostles in chapter 2 and in verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. That is the teaching of the apostles. I do not believe that there are apostles today in a foundational sense, but the authority of the apostles rests in their writings. The authority of the apostles are in the New Testament. The New Testament was written by apostles or those who were closely associated to the apostles. Paul considered himself to be the last and the least of all the apostles. Now, also foundational to the church was the gift of a prophet. And God gave some to be prophets within his church. Paul has also addressed that in chapter 2 and verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, not only the Old Testament prophets, but the gift of prophecy as it occurred in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, a prophet is one who foretold the future. We have the great prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then we have the minor. They're not less important, but they just wrote shorter prophecies. We have the minor prophets. Now, as early as Deuteronomy, Moses had to issue this disclaimer that if a prophet prophesied something, and it did not come to pass, he was to be punished as a false prophet. Let me say I'm very concerned that some who make predictions today are false prophets. Within the context of the church where there's a great emphasis on prophetic utterances, one charismatic group said that their prophecies came to pass about 60% of the time. Well, if you're in Major League Baseball and you hit the ball 2 times out of 3, that's a pretty good batting average. But actually, you realize that if the law of Moses was applied, that wouldn't be good enough, that those prophets would not be allowed to live. And so I'm concerned that discredit is given the scripture by those who utter false prophecies. But prophecy means more than to foretell the future. It also means to speak forth or to speak on behalf. And so if we talk about prophets today, a true prophet would be one who denounces sin and one who calls people back to God. And there is that prophetic ministry today. So the prophets in the New Testament did not speak with equal authority to the apostle. But the best research I have read on this would say that prophecy is a spontaneous prompting from the Holy Spirit. In contrast to the gift of teaching, and that's where my giftedness is, as a teacher, you plan, and you have lesson plans or sermon notes, but sometimes while I am teaching, I sense within my inner self something that needs to be said that's far from anything that's in my notes. And sometimes I will speak spontaneously. My understanding is that that would be a prophecy, or I would be speaking prophetically. I've done that, but I don't consider myself to be a prophet. I'm a teacher. But sometimes I will say things that come to me rather spontaneously. Now, the third category that's mentioned here is that God gave to the church evangelists. And the description of an evangelist is one who travels, who's not restricted to a single congregation. In the early church, there was little difference between an apostle and an evangelist as far as the traveling aspect of their ministry. Realize, however, that all evangelists were not apostles. The evangelist proclaims the message of the apostle, but without their authority. I don't consider myself to be an evangelist, but I have done the work of an evangelist, as 2 Timothy 4:5 makes reference to. I have and enjoy preaching evangelistically, but that's not my primary calling. There are those who believe that is their primary calling. God has given the church evangelists. Now, when we look at this last category, notice that pastors and teachers are joined together with a construction. There's no definite article repeated, like pastors, that God has given the church pastors and teachers. This construction seems to me that the work of a pastor is to teach the Word of God. And so this is the same class of people. Now, not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors should be teachers. No man is truly a pastor, one commentator wrote. No man is truly a pastor who cannot teach. That's primarily the focus of a pastoral ministry, is to teach the Word of God. Now there's 20 or more other gifts that are listed in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. But Paul mentions these four different equipping gifts because these are people who exercise these ministries in the church to equip or prepare the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, let me just make a comment here that we are now going to look in verse 12. We're going to look at probably the most controversial comma in the whole Bible. And I have to tell you that no commas were in the original text. They were all inserted by editors to make the text more readable. If you're looking at the King James, the old King James translation, it says that God gave these gifts for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, any good English teacher, if they ask you to diagram that sentence, you would find three purpose statements there, wouldn't you? But the fact is that every other modern translation, I just happened to check 9 other modern translations, including the New King James Version, and they have omitted that first comma. Now, I know this sounds a little technical, but here's the difference it makes. If you take out that first comma, as the NIV does, from which I'm reading, listen to what it says, to prepare God's people for works of service or for works of ministry. Now, that changes the meaning altogether. It means that every one of you are to be prepared or to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. One commentator, in analyzing this, says that if this is the correct rendering, that it eliminates the distinction between clergy and laity, that we are all ministers. And I think that's what Paul is really saying, that God has given the church apostles to lay the foundation. God has given a prophetic ministry. God has given an evangelistic ministry. God has given a teaching ministry. But the purpose of all of those ministries are to equip you as the minister. See, we have this idea, if the question was asked, who is the minister at the Leesville Church, I'm afraid that some of you might mention my name. Well, biblically, every one of you who are members of this church, every one of you who are in the body of Christ, every one of you are ministers. And it is my job to equip you to do the work of the ministry. It is not my job to do all the ministry of the church, but it is my job to equip you, and together, collectively, we do the work of the ministry. I think that point is driven home in verse 16 that says each one of us have a function from Him or from Christ. The whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. Look at that last phrase. As each part does his work. Right now I'm doing my part, but I'm actually equipping or preparing you to go out and do your part. Now what this really means is the ministry of the church begins after I pronounce the dismissal. See, this is just the training session for another week. I'm here to train you to do the work of the ministry. I dismiss you, and all week long, you will be ministering in settings and in context that I am not acquainted with. You will be ministering to people that I don't know. And you will be sharing, in large part, what you've learned from Sunday school, from midweek service, from our lesson this morning. But this is not the end. See, if we just come every week and we teach God's Word until our heads swell up and we all became walking encyclopedias, we can answer any question, ready to debate at the drop of a hat, any Bible question. That is not what church is supposed to be about. Church is supposed to be a place of affirmation, a place of encouragement, a place to be equipped or informed, and then you go out. You see, the beauty of this thing is, instead of Leesville Church having one minister, Leesville Church has 40 or 50 or 60 ministers. And so that multiplies our efforts. You know, verse 16 talks away about the way a building is built. And it talks about a building that has trusses or braces or reinforcements to bear the load. You know what happens if a building is built improperly and you put too much load on a non-weight-bearing part of the building, it may collapse. But God wants the church so structured that it is not dependent upon one person. Dwight L. Moody said he would rather put 1,000 men to work than to do the work of 1,000 men. Now think about that. If I was able to do the work of 1,000 men, I would be a super pastor. But if I had a heart attack or if I became incapacitated, what would happen to the work of the ministry? It would all hinge on one person. I was at a church, and it was actually the church I pastored in California, clear back in the 1980s. I worked hard to restructure the church and to restructure our board of deacons to assume a second level of delegated responsibility and authority. I was really not successful in selling that concept. I felt like I had taken the church as far as I could take them in growth, and resigned and moved to another pastorate. Well, what happened after the fact is they were a year and a half without a pastor. And in their desperation, this must have been God's plan for them, but in their desperation, they fell back on the plan I had laid out. Every one of those deacons stepped up to the plate, took the responsibility that we had outlined originally. And did you know, for the year and a half they did not have a pastor, they continued to experience growth. No, they didn't decline, they didn't close the doors, but instead they grew, because I think this is the New Testament plan for a church to grow. Now, I have been in touch with the church from that time until now, and to my knowledge, they still function under this new model, and I guess I had to leave in order to show them how important it was that they did not rely on one person to do all the work of the ministry. The church has gone through a relocation, and I'm led to believe that the church has a healthy outreach and growth even today because of this model. You see, the average church in America runs about 50 to 75 people. And the reason that's true is that is all that one person can keep up with. You show me any church that is growing, and I will show you a church that has delegated ministries and delegated authority. And it does not matter what they're preaching. This has been the success of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I disagree with their theology, but the reason they have been successful is they have about a 96% participation rate among all of their members. They don't expect one person to do it all, but they have spread that out. This is exactly, I think, what Paul is laying out here, that God has given every one of us gifts, and it's our job to discover, to develop those gifts. Sometimes developing gifts may mean to go to Southern Methodist College. Just pardon the advertisement there, but sometimes that's why we have a college, is to develop those gifts. But the important thing is that we all find our place in the body of Christ. One of the encouraging things is that I believe that I'm pastoring a church that knows how to step up to the plate and carry their weight. There's no way I could do what I'm doing if I was the only minister here. I appreciate the fact that you guys are take charge people who know how to pick up a project and to move it forward and to bring other people into that game plan. That's the way God intended for the church to be. That's why He didn't just give the pastor gifts, but He gives every one of us gifts and abilities in order to accomplish His purpose. And so God is generous with us. God has given us many good gifts. And it is unhealthy for me to suppress those gifts. Let's say that I felt inferior, that people had gifts and abilities that I didn't have. And let's say that intimidated me and I held them down. That would be an unhealthy church, and the church could not grow past the point of my own weakness. There are areas of strength I have, but there's also areas of weakness. There are blind spots I have. And so it's good to have people who can compensate for that and can pick up in areas that I'm blind to or areas that I'm weak in. And as we work together, God can give us a healthy church. One of the blessings of our church is that we have several Gideons now who go out from this church. Of course, that decreases our number. If we were just looking for numbers only, I would be jealous, and I would not encourage that. But because we believe in ministry, see, this is not where ministry occurs. Ministry occurs once we go out the door. And so a healthy church is a church that is ministering to the community, that is ministering even to other churches. And that's the New Testament plan. Surely we'll have some discussion Wednesday night on how all of this applies But that's the focus of this message, that Christ is the giver, and He has given us all gifts. Let's just stand and thank Him for the gifts that He has given to us. Heavenly Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. And I thank You, Father, that You gave us the Son. I thank You that the Son gave us the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit, when He came, brought additional gifts, talents, or abilities. Lord, it's surprising over a quarter of a century or longer to look and see how people have blossomed and developed as they have submitted to Your will and discovered Your will for their lives. Lord, I pray for our kids even now that You will work in their lives. May this be an atmosphere where things can germinate and grow and flourish. Lord, I pray that we'll be able to send out a generation of ministers from this congregation. Thank You for those of the older generation who have ministries outside this church. Now, I hope that we're encouraged, that we're uplifted and challenged, and help us to go out this next week being prepared for opportunities to minister. Lord, really, it's the world out there that needs to hear Your word, that needs to be ministered to. And so as I pronounce the benediction, Lord, I pray that we will go to the work that's before us and accept the challenge and not be afraid to speak up and have a salt and light influence in a decaying society. Bless every one of us now as we begin our ministry for another week. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.